Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles. It says 1 Chronicles, but just ignore that. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 1, where we're going to read about Solomon's godly, glorious beginning. Solomon's very godly and very glorious beginning. Now, last week, we read about his father David and how his reign came to an end. So as you're looking there at 2 Chronicles, turn back briefly or just look to the left of your page if that's how your Bible is set up to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 in verse 26 where we read, "Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and then 33, the last of the 40 years, the 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem." So he died a good old age. It's estimated he was about 75 years old at the time when he died. Died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. And that brings us now to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, where Israel's history continues as David's son, Solomon, begins his rule and reign. And in verses 1 through 12, we read about how Solomon meets with God at the bronze altar. Solomon met with God at the bronze altar. Verse 1. "Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly." Now back in 1 Chronicles 28, in fact, if you want to turn there, page or two to the left, David had given his son Solomon a charge and also a promise. Gave him a command, but then gave him this wonderful promise. Look at verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 28. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him," notice his promise, "if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." So there's the charge. Be strong and do it. Do what? Build the temple. But yet notice a great promise. If you seek him, God will let you find him. And as Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be open to you." So that same promise we also have, that if we would ask of God, seek of God, knock on the door, the Lord promises to meet us there and to reveal himself to us. And we see how early on in Solomon's life, he did seek God for everything. Look at chapter 29, verse 25. So the Lord, this is 1 Chronicles 29, verse 25. "So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel." And by the way, no king after him as well even came close to achieving the greatness and the glory and the grandeur that Solomon so richly enjoyed. And so now in 2 Chronicles in chapter 1, we have now Solomon beginning his rule and reign. And it says, "Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, to every leader in Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was in Gibeon. For the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem." So the tabernacle, that which Moses had overseen some 500 years earlier, the construction of it, that tabernacle was in a place called Gibeon. Now the ark, though, which used to be at the tabernacle, David, we had read previously, had transported to the city of Jerusalem up there on the Temple Mount area. And it was at that spot that eventually the temple would be built under the guidance and direction of Solomon. But most of the tabernacle, the bronze altar, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and everything else, the tent of meeting, that was still there in Gibeon. But after the temple was built, everything that was salvageable from the tabernacle was then brought to the temple. Notice in verse 5, now the bronze altar, which was still there in Gibeon, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hurid made, which this guy Bezalel had made it some 500 years earlier, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought God there. So again, up there in Gibeon. Now the bronze altar, as I mentioned, was built some and constructed some 500 years before Solomon, according to the directions God gave to Moses. It was on this bronze altar that all the sacrifices were offered. Now Solomon and the people gathered together. The priests normally, all the time, would offer up their offerings upon this altar. This is a place where the priests offered their service unto God. And it was in this place that Solomon and the rest of Israel, the leaders and all, gathered to seek after the Lord as Solomon begins his rule and reign. Now, this altar of sacrifice, an innocent animal was slain on behalf of the guilty sinner. You see, according to the law of Moses, the soul who sins shall surely die. But God provided an atonement, a covering for sin, and it was through the innocent animal being slain on behalf of the guilty sinner. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of the blood of the innocent, there can be no covering, no atonement, and therefore no fellowship with God. There has to be the blood sacrifice in order for there to be fellowship with God so that our sins can be covered. Isaiah mentions this in chapter 59 in verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now, from the days of Moses until the day that Jesus went to the cross, in order for a Jew or a person, for that matter, to have his or her sins covered, an animal had to be shed or slain on their behalf. Hebrews tells us that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could cleanse us from sin, because if they could, then they would have offered those sacrifices once and for all. But all of those animal sacrifices pointed to a better sacrifice, which would be one and done, which was, of course, Jesus Christ. He's not the one who covers our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who cleanses us completely. And so Solomon and the people met there with the Lord at the bronze altar because there was no other place they could meet with God. The blood had to be shed. And, you know, we think about the blood sacrifice, and in our minds we have this picture of many animals being slaughtered and blood everywhere, and the priests in their royal garments just covered in blood. And indeed, that is the truth. For the people had before them this graphic reminder that sin brings forth death. And it was a gruesome, bloody place to be there at the tabernacle and later on at the temple. Because God wanted us to know that sin brings forth death. And so, verse 6, Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Now, the burnt offering was just one of several different types of offerings. There were other offerings like the sin offering and the peace offering, but in those offerings, part of the animal would be burnt on the altar, given to God. Part of it would then be given to the priests, and another part of it would be given to the person who was offering the thing in order for him and his family to get together and enjoy a meal at the tabernacle and then, of course, later on at the temple. It was many times called a fellowship offering, a peace offering, and how God and the priests and that penitent sinner were now having fellowship with one another, having basically a barbecue, a picnic lunch together, a sign of fellowship and oneness. Now, the burnt offering was different because it was totally burnt, totally given over to the Lord, completely and fully consumed. The burnt offering speaks of consecration, of a person devoting himself or herself totally for the service of God, completely given over for God's service, everything that they have and everything that they are, totally consecrated, given over to the Lord. As Jesus is ultimately for us the burnt offering, who completely gave everything up to the Lord that you and I might be saved. He held nothing back. He gave it all. So by Solomon's 1,000 burnt offerings, Solomon was declaring that everything that he was and that everything that he had was completely devoted to the Lord. And notice that God responded to this in verse 7. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Talk about your blank check. Talk about God signing his name at the bottom of the check and then leaving the amount blank. Now, ask yourself, what would you ask for? You're in Solomon's sandals. I was going to say shoes, but no, he had sandals. You're in Solomon's sandals. And God says, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. You know, and if I'm me, I'm thinking, okay, I want to ask for more asks. I want to wish for more wishes, you know. What would you ask for? Well, I think we already know. I think we know what we'd ask for. Just you remember when you see the billboard and it says a lottery, $250 million, and you think to yourself, man, what would I do if I won that money? Well, it's kind of the same thing, you know. You have a blank check. What are you going to ask for? So in a sense, Solomon here hits the mega lottery. He's given carte blanche, whatever you want. And notice Solomon. What a guy. What a man. Solomon said to God, well, you've shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now, here's his request. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours? God, I feel totally inadequate to lead your people. And Solomon was about 40 years of age. And he recognizes that he is incapable, unable, does not have the wisdom, does not have the understanding to truly govern this great nation of Israel. You know, I fully admit that even on my best day, I am totally dependent upon God and his wisdom. I just, many instances throughout the day, I think, what am I doing? Lord, what do I do here? I don't get it, you know. Help me, God. I need your wisdom. And that's how Solomon felt. It's just totally inadequate. And that's a good place to be, because the more we realize our inadequacy, the more then we depend upon the Lord. And then when God does something good, then we can sit back and say, it was the Lord. It certainly wasn't me, because I didn't know what I was doing. Had to have been God. And so that was the position that Solomon was in. And so he asked for wisdom, asked for guidance, asked for understanding. Lord, how do I do what I'm supposed to do? Give me wisdom to implement your will for this great nation. Then God said to Solomon, oh, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or life of your enemies, nor have you asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. And, lovely parting gifts, notice here. Remember when I was on the Wheel of Fortune, I got a case of Lysol disinfectant as a parting gift. I was 18 at the time. Didn't really need Lysol, but they gave it to me anyway. Solomon's parting gifts were, well, probably did need Lysol, but that's another story. Solomon's parting gifts were way better than a case of Lysol. He says, because you've asked for wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any have after you will have the like. So Solomon you're going to be the biggest, the best, the most glorious, the most famous, the richest, the wealthiest. You're the man. Because of his request. He wasn't just asking, by the way, for wisdom and understanding. He was asking for these things for a very godly purpose. To help others. To govern others. To lead others. Lord, I need wisdom in order to lead your people. He wasn't even asking for himself. He was asking for the benefit of other people. It could very well be that the greatest prayer request for self-improvement is the ability to better minister to God's people. The greatest prayer request that certainly I can pray is, Lord, make me better so that I can help your people better. Simply put, bless me, God, so that I can bless others. Give me what I need, Lord, in order to be a blessing to others. And by the way, that's a prayer that God promises to answer. That's a prayer that's right up his alley. That's a prayer that's in his sweet spot. That's a prayer he longs to answer. Lord, bless me, not just for me, but bless me so that I can be a blessing to others. Now in verses 13 through 17, we read about Solomon's military and economic power. So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was in Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, and the chariot was the A1 Abrams tank of the day. It was the battleship of the time, the carrier deck of the time. 1,400 of them, 12,000 horsemen, and if you have at least 12,000 horsemen, what else do you have to go with those horsemen? The horses, yeah. 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. So you had different cities that were chariot cities. They have discovered many of these chariot cities and have seen how extensive the stables were that date back to Solomon's days. Also, the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva, and from the king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current price. So he's paying good money for these horses. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, throughout their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So not only were they bringing them in, but they're also selling them to other kings. So 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, which meant at least 14,800 horses. If each chariot has two horses, do the math, it comes out to 14,800 horses. Many of them also imported from Egypt. Was this a good thing? Was this something God wanted Solomon, a king of Israel, to do? Well, if you want to turn, keep your finger here and turn to the left of your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 17. 500 years earlier, the Lord, through Moses, declared these words concerning a future king of Israel. The future kings of Israel, here's what they are supposed to do. Deuteronomy chapter 17, look at verse 16. But he, the king, so the king of Israel, you're going to want a king one day, the Lord said through Moses, and Lord said, and you most certainly will establish a king, which even having a king was against God's will. God wanted to rule the nation through the judges, through the prophets. But the people one day said, we want a king just like everybody else, which was not the best that God had for them, but he granted their request. But he, the king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. And Egypt for us in Scripture represents the world. Once we make a break with the world, we're not to look then again to the world for help. We're not to look to the worldly ways of doing things for our futures and for our help. We're to look to the Lord. God says, make a break from the world and come and be separate, and I will receive you. You shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. By the way, how many wives did Solomon have? Too many, yeah. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Wives had very little rights. A concubine had even less. 1,000 women with which to make babies. That's what... He shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Didn't we just read in 2 Chronicles that Solomon made silver and gold as common as rocks in Israel? Very, very wealthy. You pick up a rock and then you put it down, and next to it you pick up a piece of silver, and next to it a piece of gold. Incredibly wealthy. Now, Solomon, it seems, broke the law for the king in every way. Multiplied chariots, multiplied horses. He even went down to Egypt to get them. He multiplied silver and gold, and he multiplied wives. Now, some might say, well, he probably didn't know any better. He's just doing what all the other kings did, right? No, he knew better. Look at Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. So he's supposed to himself write out these words of what he's to do and not to do. From the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, the first king was King Saul, and he had no heart for the Lord. Then there was King David, who was fully committed to the Lord his God, a man after God's own heart. And then finally, the third king was David's son Solomon. And of him, we see that he had a divided heart. He loved the Lord, but yet we also read later on he loved many foreign women. And these women became his downfall as they introduced Solomon to the lustful, wicked, pagan practices of worshiping their false gods. And thus the Lord said, you know, your kingdom and your sons and sons and sons would reign forever and ever, but because of this, I will tear the kingdom from you. I will divide it. Your son will have one tribe with him, but the other remaining tribes are going to go to another. And indeed, that did happen. After Solomon died, Rehoboam, his son, eventually ruled over the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, collectively called Judah. And in the north, there was another man, a former servant of Solomon, a man named Jeroboam, who ruled over Israel in the north. So Solomon's half-heartedness was his downfall in his latter days. I pray that the Lord would help us to never become half-hearted or double-minded. It's like Joshua said to the children of Israel, choose this day who you'll serve. If the Lord is God, serve him. But if not, then go serve what you want. You know, it's so typical for many people to feel good about themselves because they go to church on Sunday, yet they live the rest of the week as if God doesn't exist. I know, obviously, this doesn't apply to any of you because here it is Wednesday night and you're here. So you do have a heart for God. But I'm sure you've seen it. I'm sure you've run across people who, man, they can use such flowery language it makes, you know, a sailor blush. And then in the next breath, they'll tell you how they go to church and how they're really involved in their spirituality. And it ought not to be, because that double-mindedness eventually will become that person's downfall. May God keep us from being double-minded and half-hearted. In chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles, in verses 1 through 10, Solomon asks his dad's friend for help. Then Solomon, notice the word determined. I draw your attention. Is that how it reads in your Bible? In the Old and New King James Version, it reads determined. He made the determination. Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Now, his father had a huge house built, but apparently dad's digs just weren't good enough. Solomon wanted his own deal. But notice that Solomon determined, committed his mind, fully bought into the task of building a temple, a task that God himself had given to Solomon. God had declared to Solomon, I want you to do this. And then Solomon determined. In a very general sense, God has given us all the task to be more godly. There's a shocker, right? The big revelation. God wants us to be more godly. I mean, that's not some new revelation. You might be thinking, well, duh, of course he does. Well, this is something we all want, right? But there is a difference between wanting and determining. We all want something, but the difference between wanting and determining is the difference between failing and flourishing. Understanding the will of God is just half the story. Wanting the will of God can only take us so far. You know, God wants us to be godly, that we might live soberly, righteously, godly in this present evil age. We all want that. But until we get to that place of determining that this is what I really want for me, then we may continue to flounder and never really get there. But once a person determines to do what God has directed them to do, that's where faith meets the promise of God, and that's where we see success. That's where we see victory, when one determines, determining to see it come to pass. Once we determine to be godly, it's then that we begin to make those life changes that will allow for more godliness. We will turn the television off more. We will wake up a little early and spend more time with God in prayer and in His Word. Once we've determined, I'm going to be godly because it's what God wants and I know I need to be, I have determined now, from this point forward, I'm going to be more godly. It's at that place of determination, when we decide to do what God has asked us to do, that's where the victory comes. That's where we see major change. I've wanted many things for a long time, but I tell you, it's no substitute for being determined. Being determined. May God give us that determination. May we decide, this is what we want too. God, you want this for me, so I'm determined now to doing what you've called me to do. So then in verse 2, Solomon is determined to build the temple of God. He's going to do it. Nothing is going to stand in his way because God has asked him to do it. Therefore, God wants it done. Therefore, nothing will stand in his way. Solomon, verse 2, selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. So it's a godly pursuit, and I notice that Solomon gets a lot of people to help out. You know, we too need the help of others. We too need to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And the best way we can bear one another's burdens is to be quick to pray with one another. Have you ever experienced where you come to church or you're around a Christian and, hey, how you doing? And you say, I'm fine, you know, and they know you're not. And then that person is quick to pray for you. You know what that does to your heart? What that does to your soul? It's like, you know, somebody understands that, yeah, I'm struggling, but they also understand who it is that's going to help me. And they're bringing me before the presence of God. And by virtue of just laying their hands on you and praying for you, that just makes such a world of difference, because then the Lord's being invited into your situation. And so be in the habit of praying for one another quickly. Hey, let's just pray.